Blog Talk Radio.
Greetings, and welcome to Mystery Babylon News Radio on June 18th, 2014. My name is Walt Stickle, and for more information on tonight's broadcast, The Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation, you can go to www.granddesignexposed.com. We must not be deceived by the grand delusion that is about to sweep the world. God is calling out a people to be Elijahs for the end time, a people that will not fear for their lives in exposing the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. How else will many ever know and come to the knowledge of the truth, unless the people of God boldly give a clarion call denouncing the great lie? May the listeners of this broadcast not reject that call, but join forces with God's people now in their work and in their sufferings for their internal reward. May God's richest blessing be granted for heavenly discernment. I'd like to begin with 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie. You know, when we look at the Romanism and the Reformation, the strong delusion is coupled with those two words. The world is out of balance, not God's elect, but the world. When you reject the Reformation, we reject God's word. The apostate world does not know what the Reformers taught. Again, the world goes after the messenger and forgets the message. The apostate world, you know, in parentheses I have Mystery Babylon Religion, does not teach or acknowledge the Reformation. Why? They see themselves in the mirror. Where are we today? Not one Bible college or seminary teach what the Reformation taught. The word Reformation is a big word. Yes, the Reformation is not dead in God's elect, but the whole world is deceived about the Reformation. We have to know some history to be able to look out and see where we have been, where we are in 2014, and where we are headed. And the Bible tells us the beginning to the end. And yes, the remnant is not the majority. But again, the world is under a strong delusion. There were only 8 that got on the ark. God's kingdom is not a democracy. God's people have always been the minority. The Jesuits don't have to hide under every rock. They're right out in front of all of us. Only God's people see them. If you're going to hide a tree, plant it in the forest. The world knows nothing of the Reformation. How do we know this? The world doesn't even know the Jesuits exist. I have to be completely be honest about the word Reformation. 2 months ago, I used the word many times, but never knew what the Reformation taught us and the world. Also, if a person does not know about the Reformation, he knows nothing about Romanism. This has been in my mind the last week when I awake. To read the Bible and fit it in with history and to look at prophecy, there are key words we have to understand in 2014. History flows and connects. There's 4 words. 1, Romanism in the Dark Ages. Romanism represent the Dark Ages. And the First Reich, the Holy Roman Empire. 2 is Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation is Jesuits. Now, when you hear the word Counter-Reformation, you can always insert the word Jesuits, because the Jesuits are the ones that are behind the Counter-Reformation. And then we have the word Protestantism. Now, what is the definition of Protestantism? You cannot be a Protestant if you do not understand the Reformation. To be a Protestant, you have to understand who the Antichrist is, who the biblical, historical, prophetic Antichrist, because all the Reformers identified Rome as the Antichrist. You cannot be a Protestant if you don't understand who the Antichrist is. Those are four words that need to be in your vocabulary, and in most cases they're not even in your in the masses vocabulary. These four words have to be understood to place ourselves in 2014. To understand the apostate condition of today, we need to have the historical definitions of all four words. It does not matter what we are talking about. Those four words run religion, politics, and economics. What happens when a culture understands these four words, you have a Protestant government. What happens when a culture doesn't understand these four words, you have a universal government, and that is exactly what we have in America in 1776 to 2014. I am using this as an example. You know, I'm 70 years old, and honestly, it has been only 2 or 3 months that I fully understand these four words and how they concern each other and are the driving force in the secular world. The most important part is these four words connect and harmonize with the warnings God gives us in the Bible. See, it has been nearly 500 years since the Reformation. What has changed? The world knows little to nothing on these four words. With that, I'd like to introduce D.S. Ferris and Mike Warren. I found them up on the internet. I found this audio file. It's the most compact information on the Reformation and Romanism in an hour that I think you could ever find. If I had one thing to say, I think I'd like to say, wish they would have talked a little slower. But D.S. Ferris and Mike Warren do not spare any punches. They tell things like it is, and they prove everything they say with sound sources. They do an insane job at connecting the dots and helping people to see the big picture. For those of you who do not know D.S. Ferris, the main presenter, not the radio host, passed away last year in November from this sort of a heart failure at the age of 37 years old. May he rest in peace. When you hear this, and if you have any information on D.S. Ferris and Mike Warren, please email me at feedback@granddesignexposed.com. With that, here is the first half of the broadcast.
Hearing the Truth Radio. Welcome all who want to know the truth of God and the Bible. I'm Mike Ward with D.S. Ferris, and the message today is the Counter-Reformation. D.S., in a prior study, we've seen that the Jesuit order developed the futurist system of prophetic interpretation. This was definitely one of the aspects of the Counter-Reformation. I think it's imperative that we know more about the Jesuits and more about the Counter-Reformation. We should know more about this history. This indispensable information will clarify Rome's intentions for the world.
As you well know, the Protestant Reformation was the most powerful ideological force to ever come against Romanism. The Protestants said, "The Bible, not tradition, is supreme." The Protestants also said, "The Pope and his kingdom constitute the Antichrist." With these two views alone, the papacy was destined for complete ruination. The papacy felt the pressure of Protestantism. We must ask, what was the Catholic Church's solution against Protestantism? The Counter-Reformation, headed by the Jesuits, was that solution against the Protestant Reformation. The first part of the Counter-Reformation was the formal recognition of the Jesuits. We must ask, what is the Jesuit order? The Jesuit order is a society of men who dedicate themselves to the protection and advancement of the Catholic Church. The Jesuits have long been known to be the soldiers of the papacy. The most potent force ever to come against Protestantism was and is the Jesuit order. Ignatius Loyola, or Don Inigo Lopez de Loyola, between 1491 through 1556, was the founder of this society. History shows that in 1537, Loyola and his companions developed the ambition to protect the Catholic Church from all enemies. In 1540, Pope Paul III issued a bull that, quote, directed those who enrolled in this army to bear the standard of the cross, to wield the arms of God, to serve the only Lord, and the Roman Pontiff his vicar on earth, end of quote, says Wiley in the History of Protestantism, Volume 2, page 386.
In other words, in 1540, the Pope acknowledged the army of the Jesuits as a society whose purpose would be to protect the Catholic Church.
Yes, I'd like to stop here and give a little bit more information on the Society of Jesus. This article is up on GrandDesignExposed.com, and it's entitled Introducing the Jesuit Foot Soldiers of the New World Order. It begins, "The Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits, with their sun worship logo, operate in the highest echelons of the Jesuit Illuminati, or rather their leaders do. It is the Jesuit leadership that controls the Knights of Malta, Knights Templar, Knights of Columbus, in the U.S., and it works closely with other secret order of the Roman Church, the Opus Dei, which was created by the Jesuits. The alleged rivalry between the two is a diversion. The Society of Jesus was the creation of Ignatius Loyola, who was born at the Castle of Loyola in the Basque province of Gipuzkoa in Spain on Christmas Eve at 1491. He and a group of associates founded the Jesuit order in 1537, and it was given papal approval in 1540. From there it expanded its influence until it reached its present status as one of the most powerful secret societies on earth." Let me repeat that. It reached its present status as one of the most powerful secret societies on earth. Loyola became the first Jesuit Superior General, also known as the Father General, and he sent his agents far and wide to set up colleges, schools, and seminaries. It's interesting that the theological colleges are called seminaries, and their students seminarians. The term comes from the Latin seminarium, or seedbed. Semiramis was known in similar terms as the mother, or the seedbed, of the gods. The word seminary is also used in reference to Jewish and Muslim religious centers of higher education, and by the Mormons, too. The Jesuits now have some 25,000 members in 112 countries, and the worldwide structure consists of region known as assistances, which are themselves made of provinces. It is the usual top-down Russian doll system that allows the leaders to keep the big agenda from the lower roads. The Superior General has an absolute authority, and it is again chosen for life, or until he decides to resign. The Jesuit constitutions were written by Loyola and created a dictatorship that demanded absolute obedience to the Pope and superiors with the order. He said that the Jesuits should be well disciplined like a corpse. Loyola produced a book called Spiritual Exercises in 1548 and is still at the heart of the Jesuit education. And you might say some people in the modern age call it psychiatry and psychology. It tells Jesuits to suspend their own judgment, and the 13th rule says it is virtue to believe only what the Catholic Church tells them, even if it's not true. The example is given of seeing something as obviously white, but believing it's really black. If the Catholic hierarchy says it, it is. Quote by St. Ignatius of Loyola, "That which appears white is really black. We should always be disposed to believe that what appears white is really black, and the hierarchy of the Church so decides." This is what the Illuminati and Jesuits always demand, absolute obedience. The Illuminati, Jesuit, is one of the same. When you hear the word Illuminati and you hear the word Jesuit, it's the same. The Jesuits created the Illuminati. Now keep this in mind. This article, this broadcast, Mike Warren and D.S. Ferris, was made approximately 5 years ago. We didn't have a Jesuit Pope. Just as you listen to the Counter-Reformation, just keep this in the back of your mind that we're in 2014 and we have a Jesuit Pope.
Yes, now let's talk more about the purpose of this organization and the days of its inception. What was the purpose of Ignatius Loyola's new society? The purpose of the Jesuit order was to recapture all the ground lost to Protestantism. It was the studied aim of the Jesuits to become the masters of the world, to bring all men into submission and subservience to the Roman Catholic Church. From the beginning, the purpose of the Jesuit order was to overthrow Protestantism, and their ultimate goal was to become the masters of the world. Dr. Froom gives an excellent summary of the worldwide Jesuit expansion. He says, "From 1540, then, the Counter-Reformation may be dated. Within 50 years, the Jesuits had planted stations in Peru, Africa, the islands of the East Indies, Hindustan, Japan, and China, and before long in the Canadian forest and the American colonies. Their members secured important chairs in universities."
There are 89 Jesuit universities throughout the world. 28 of them are in the United States. Where do you think they have the most influence?
"They became counselors and confessors to monarchs, and were the most able of all Catholic preachers. By 1615, they had a membership of 13,000. Thus, through the Jesuits, the Counter-Reformation, next to the Protestant Reformation itself, became the most memorable movement in the history of modern times." And that comes from Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, Volume 2, page 464.
You want to talk about men of dedication? The Jesuits achieved a lot of power.
Yes, and how did the Jesuits achieve such power? A modern-day Jesuit, Malachi Martin, tells us. He says, "There was no continent Jesuits did not reach, no known language they did not speak and study, or in scores of cases develop, no culture they did not penetrate, no branch of learning and science they did not explore, no work in humanism, in the arts, and popular education they did not undertake and do better than anyone else." And this comes from the Jesuits. The Society of Jesus and the Betrayal of the Roman Catholic Church, page 27. "Now, having demonstrated that the first step of the Counter-Reformation was the recognition of the Jesuit order, we can now move on to step two. The second step of the Counter-Reformation against Protestantism was the Council of Trent." What was the most important foundation of Protestantism? The most important foundation of Protestantism was the Bible. Dr. Froom tells us that the discussions in the Council of Trent focused on Luther's positions. What were Luther's positions? Number one, that Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, and that it is sacrilege to place tradition on a level with the Scriptures. Two, that certain books accepted as canonical in the Latin Vulgate are apocryphal and not canonical. Three, that the meaning of Scripture is plain and can be understood without churchly commentary by aid of the Holy Spirit. And this comes from Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers, Volume 2, page 474.
Well, I completely agree with those three positions of Protestantism.
So do I, but the Catholic Church does not agree with those positions. In the fourth session of the Council of Trent, the attitude of the papacy towards the Word of God becomes apparent. Dowling tells us, "In this session, a decree was passed which placed tradition upon an equality with the Scriptures, declared the books of the Apocrypha to be part of the Word of God, elevated the Latin translation of the Scriptures, called the Vulgate, to an authority superior to that of the inspired Hebrew and Greek originals, and enacted severe penal laws against the liberty of the press." And that comes from History of Romanism, page 479. Note this clearly. At the Council of Trent, tradition was placed on an equality with Scripture, and the Apocrypha was considered canonical. This was important for Rome, because so much of their religion is based on tradition and extra-biblical sources.
Let's stop here and read Galatians 2:8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ."
Now, in the following, Dowling cites the words of the Council of Trent. He says, "The sacred, holy, ecumenical, and general Council of Trent, lawfully assembled in the Holy Spirit, the three before mentioned legates of the apostolic see presiding therein, having constantly in view the removal of error and the preservation of the purity of the gospel in the church, which gospel promised before by the prophets in the sacred scriptures was first orally published by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who afterwards commanded it to be preached by his apostles to every creature as the source of all saving truth and discipline. And perceiving that this truth and discipline are contained," now watch this closely, "are contained both in written books and unwritten traditions." And this is cited in History of Romanism, page 479.
All right, D.S., what are the unwritten traditions of the Catholic Church?
I will let J.A. Wiley answer your question. He says, "We may state that the traditions which the Church of Rome has thus placed on a level with the Bible are the supposed sayings of Christ and the apostles handed down by tradition. Of course, no proof exists that such things were ever spoken by those to whom they are imputed."
What?
"They were never known or heard of till the monks of the Middle Ages gave them to the world." And this comes from the Papacy, History, Dogmas, Genius, and Prospects, Book 2, page 171. In other words, there are supposed sayings of Christ and the apostles that have been handed down generation after generation, and these so-called traditions have been kept intact by Rome.
Let's refresh our mind on Colossians 2:8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ."
Does the papacy really expect me to believe that supposed sayings of Christ to the apostles were really handed down to the monks of the earlier centuries? This is even more ridiculous than using the extra-biblical books of junk, like the Secrets of Enoch and Baruch. In actuality, this operation reminds me a lot of the Jews in the day of Christ, who used the oral traditions of the Talmud. We know that the Talmud was the supposed sayings of Moses, and this book oftentimes replaced the teachings of the real Hebrew Bible. This is exactly why in Matthew 15:6-9, Jesus said, "Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but..."
2 Thessalonians 2:15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle."
"Their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men."
That's exactly right. Martin Chemnitz, between 1522 through 1586, also made that same connection, for he tells us, The Talmudists embellish their fictions by pretending that Moses on Mount Sinai received from God not only what he wrote, but also a mystical and secret exposition of the law, which he neither wrote nor wanted written, but handed down orally, and recommended that it be delivered to posterity from hand to hand. And they say that both are the Word of God, to be received and respected with equal reverence and devotion. And if the Talmud had not been written beforehand, I would surely have thought that the rabbis had taken this theory over from the papists and had accommodated it to their traditions. For so great is the similarity that there can be no doubt that both the fictions of the Talmudists and of the papists concerning traditions have one and the same architect and maker, namely him who sows and mixes tares with the good seed. And this comes from the examination of the Council of Trent concerning Holy Scripture, section 3, paragraph 5, page 67.
Wow, the papacy doesn't just borrow from paganism, they borrow the errors of all religious systems. D.S., I guarantee that those behind the Council of Trent never had any intention of supporting God's holy word. Their intentions were to exalt traditions far above the Bible.
2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers.
Yes, that is the case. It is important to realize that the Roman Church, though pretending to honor the Scriptures and the Council, in reality was debasing the Scriptures and seeking every way to discredit their meaning in the hope that they would be justified in the condemnation of Protestantism. It was simple destructive logic on the part of the papacy at the Council of Trent. Protestantism was basing their beliefs on the Scriptures, so the papacy had to discredit the source. Now, in addition to the papal system of unwritten traditions, which undermine the Bible, the Council of Trent even went so far as to canonize the apocryphal books. Why did the Council do this? The papacy had to find a justification for teachings that contradict the canonical Scriptures. So they sought justification in the extra-biblical sources.
No wonder the Jesuits had no problem creating futurism from the Beliar myth of the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. The Council of Trent justified their extra-biblical usage.
That is correct. And now I will demonstrate a few more doctrines that were created from these pseudo-books. The sale of indulgences. What are the sale of indulgences? J.A. Wiley tells us in the following, Christ suffered more than was required for the salvation of the elect. Many of the saints and martyrs likewise have performed more good works than were requisite for their own salvation, and these to which it is not uncommon to add the merits of the Virgin have been all thrown into a common fund, which has been entrusted to the keeping of the Church. Of this treasury the Pope keeps the key, and whoever feels that his merits are not enough to carry him to heaven has only to apply at this ghostly depot, where he may buy for a reasonable sum whatever he needs to supplement his deficiencies. And this comes from the Papacy, History, Dogmas, Genius, and Prospects, Book 2, pages 333 and 334. Now for emphasis, what is the sale of indulgences? Notice again the words of Wiley on page 334, where he says, In this market which Rome has opened for the sale of spiritual wares, money is not less indispensable than it is in the emporiums of earthly and perishable merchandise. The price varies, being regulated by the same laws which govern the price of earthly commodities. To cover a crime of great magnitude, a larger amount of merit is of course required. And for that, it is but reasonable that a larger sum should be given.
D.S., do you realize how serious this is?
Absolutely.
The Roman Catholic Church made salvation and redemption a thing to be purchased with money under the Pope's blessing. And that's not all. They've even went so far as to say that the righteousness of the saints, the martyrs, and the Virgin Mary can be transferred to a person for the purpose of salvation. Does this not say that Christ's blood is not good enough to save? These workers of iniquity are actually teaching that we can only be saved so long as we purchase with money the righteousness of other human beings and not Christ.
Yes, it's the biggest show on earth. 1 billion, with a B, .2, are members of the greatest show on earth.
Oh yeah, it's amazing the kind of salvific fiction that was created from these books of junk, as you say, Mike.
Yeah, that's what they are.
Now here are some more examples. According to 2 Maccabees 12, 44 through 46, we should pray for the dead. We read in the following, "For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Thus he made atonement for the dead, that they might be freed from this sin." According to Tobit 6, 7 through 9, we should make incantations. We read in the following, "Afterward they traveled on together till they were near Midia. The boy asked the angel this question, 'Brother Azariah, what medical value is there in the fish's heart, liver, and gall?' He answered, 'As regards the fish's heart and liver, if you burn them so that smoke surrounds a man or a woman who is afflicted by a demon or evil spirit, the affliction will leave him completely, and no demons will ever return to him again. And as for the gall, if you rub it on the eyes of a man who has cataracts, blowing into his eyes right on the cataracts, his sight will be restored.'"
Let's try that. DS, what are incantations?
Incantations are a ritualistic form of reciting charms and spells, the purpose being to gain some magical effect. This is witchcraft stemming back to the mystical aspects of paganism. In the papacy, the praying over the dead is accompanied with incantations. So it is apparent why 2 Maccabees and Tobit would have been so important to the Catholic Church during the Council of Trent.
All right, what about the concept of purgatory? Now, I wouldn't be surprised if this idea also stemmed from the extra-biblical sources.
Let's find out. Wiley tells us that the papacy believes in four levels of the afterlife. He tells us in the following, "Papists have mapped out the other world into four grand divisions. The lowest is hell, the region of the damned. There are the ever-burning fires. There are Lutherans and all other Protestant heretics. And in fine, there are all who have died beyond the pale of the Roman Catholic Church. The next region in order is purgatory. Immediately above purgatory is limbus patrum, where the souls of the saints who died before our Savior's time were confined till released by him and carried with him to heaven at his ascension. The last and remaining region is limbus infantum. To this receptacle, the souls of children dying unbaptized are consigned, it being a settled point among the doctors of the Romish Church that such as die unbaptized are excluded from heaven. And this comes from the Papacy, History, Dogmas, Genius, and Prospects, Book 2, page 374. Now, in the same source, on pages 347 and 348, Wiley explains the concept of purgatory. He tells us, "It is filled with the same fires, and is the scene of the same torments as the region immediately beneath it, but with this important difference, that those consigned to it remain here only for a while. It is the doctrine of the Church of Rome that no one enters heaven immediately on his departure. A short purgation amid the fires of purgatory is indispensable in the case of all, unless perhaps of those who are protected by a very special and most plenary indulgence." In other words, purgatory is one of the four places that the souls of men go after death. Can we find such doctrine in the canonical scriptures? Not at all. It is likely that the papal doctrine of four grand divisions is an elaboration from the Ethiopic Enoch, chapter 22, verses 1 through 7. In the Ethiopic Enoch, chapter 22, we read the following, "And thence I went to another place, and he showed me in the west another great and high mountain of hard rock. And there was in it four hollow places, deep and wide and very smooth. How smooth are the hollow places and deep and dark to look at? Then Raphael answered one of the holy angels who was with me and said unto me, 'These hollow places have been created for this very purpose, that the spirits of the souls of the dead should assemble therein, yea, that all the souls of the children of men should assemble here. And these places have been made to receive them until the day of their judgment, until their appointed period, till the great judgment comes upon them.'" Note this clearly. All these different doctrines, indulgences, praying for the dead, incantations, purgatory, All these doctrines play a major part in the papal worship. Because these doctrines cannot be found from Genesis to Revelation, the Catholic Church sought to canonize the books with these doctrines. Thus, the papacy has a justification to continue those things which are not in harmony with God.
This is so retarded. I mean, so much of the worthless theology in the Christian world stems from these extra-biblical sources. It seems people would rather read junk than God's holy word. D.S., I can guarantee you that if someone wrote some stupid work and named it the Epistle of Hot Dog, describing the sanctity of hot dogs, and then buried it in the ground, eventually someone from Rome would unearth it and declare it canonical scripture.
Yeah, and what's sad is people would believe it was from divine origin so long as Rome said it came from the church fathers. So let us emphasize, as we look at the second step of the Counter-Reformation, that the Council of Trent made war on the Bible. Dowling says, "The Latin Vulgate was put in the place of the inspired Hebrew and Greek scriptures as the only authentic word of God, from which all translations were therefore in future to be made, and to which all appeals were to be ultimately referred." And that comes from the History of Romanism, page 486. "And if the Talmud had not been written beforehand, I would surely have thought that the rabbis had taken this theory over from the papists and had accommodated it to their traditions. For so great is the similarity that there can be no doubt that both the fictions of the Talmudists and of the papists concerning traditions have one and the same architect and maker, namely him who sows and mixes tares with the good seed." And this comes from the examination of the Council of Trent concerning Holy Scripture, section 3, paragraph 5, page 67.
Wow, the papacy doesn't just borrow from paganism, they borrow the errors of all religious systems. D.S., I guarantee that those behind the Council of Trent never had any intention of supporting God's holy word. Their intentions were to exalt traditions far above the Bible.
Yes, that is the case. It is important to realize that the Roman Church, though pretending to honor the Scriptures and the Council, in reality was debasing the Scriptures and seeking every way to discredit their meaning in the hope that they would be justified in the condemnation of Protestantism. It was simple destructive logic on the part of the papacy at the Council of Trent. Protestantism was basing their beliefs on the Scriptures, so the papacy had to discredit the source. Now, in addition to the papal system of unwritten traditions, which undermine the Bible, the Council of Trent even went so far as to canonize the apocryphal books. Why did the Council do this? The papacy had to find a justification for teachings that contradict the canonical scriptures. So they sought justification in the extra-biblical sources.
No wonder the Jesuits had no problem creating futurism from the Beliar myth of the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. The Council of Trent justified their extra-biblical usage.
That is correct. And now I will demonstrate a few more doctrines that were created from these pseudo-books. The sale of indulgences. What are the sale of indulgences? J.A. Wiley tells us in the following, "Christ suffered more than was required for the salvation of the elect. Many of the saints and martyrs likewise have performed more good works than were requisite for their own salvation, and these to which it is not uncommon to add the merits of the Virgin have been all thrown into a common fund, which has been entrusted to the keeping of the Church. Of this treasury the Pope keeps the key, and whoever feels that his merits are not enough to carry him to heaven has only to apply at this ghostly depot, where he may buy for a reasonable sum whatever he needs to supplement his deficiencies." And this comes from the Papacy, History, Dogmas, Genius, and Prospects, Book 2, pages 333 and 334. Now for emphasis, what is the sale of indulgences? Notice again the words of Wiley on page 334, where he says, "In this market which Rome has opened for the sale of spiritual wares, money is not less indispensable than it is in the emporiums of earthly and perishable merchandise. The price varies, being regulated by the same laws which govern the price of earthly commodities. To cover a crime of great magnitude, a larger amount of merit is of course required, and for that it is but reasonable that a larger sum should be given."
D.S., do you realize how serious this is?
Absolutely.
The Roman Catholic Church made salvation and redemption a thing to be purchased with money under the Pope's blessing. And that's not all. They've even went so far as to say that the righteousness of the saints, the martyrs, and the Virgin Mary can be transferred to a person for the purpose of salvation. Does this not say that Christ's blood is not good enough to save? These workers of iniquity are actually teaching that we can only be saved so long as we purchase with money the righteousness of other human beings and not Christ.
Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That ends part one of the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation. Now, when we study and do research on the Council of Trent, it's very, very important to, anytime you say the Council of Trent, it's the same thing as saying the Jesuits, because that's where the Jesuits, they were behind the Council of Trent, and that's where the Counter-Reformation started. So it's really important, and to show you how important it is, it's been kind of a real earth-shaking to me. I have a friend that was a minister for over 30 years, and he'd been up on my webpage, Grand Design Exposed. As a matter of fact, he purchased the book, John Daniel's book, Grand Design Exposed, and so he shared this with me one day. He said, "You know, Walt, when I went to Bible college, they taught us about the Reformation, but they taught us nothing about the Counter-Reformation." And what he was telling me is they taught him nothing about the Jesuits. Because remember, the Council of Trent and the word Jesuit is the same thing. And in 2014, I might add real quickly, there's a Jesuit in the Vatican. I also have another friend who went to 2 years of Bible college. And he shared this with me one day. Because I asked him, I said, "How much did you learn about the Counter-Reformation?" He said, "Walt, I learned nothing about the Counter-Reformation or the Reformation." So you see, this is the reason why when you ask somebody in the world today, who is the biblical, historical, prophetic Antichrist? And they look at you like you got three heads and they can't answer the question. See, they don't know the Reformation. They don't know the two pillars of the Reformation. And the two pillars of the Reformation are scriptures and scriptures alone, Bible and Bible alone. And the second pillar, all the reformers, through the Bible, from the standpoint of the Bible, from the standpoint of prophecy, pinned the tail on the donkey. And the Antichrist in the Bible, the biblical Antichrist that's in the Bible that Daniel talks about, Paul talks about, and John, is the papacy. Isn't it interesting that not one Bible college, not one seminary teach what the reformers taught? When somebody, if you would ask a reformer 500 years ago, who is the biblical Antichrist, or anybody on the streets from Wycliffe back in 1350, there wouldn't be a hesitation. But there are people today that have a Bible in their hand, and they still cannot see the Antichrist that is in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, that's what 2 Thessalonians talks about, a strong delusion. And so I think you'll find this very interesting study on the Council of Trent and the Jesuits. So this will be the end of part one, and part two will be on the next broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Seems to be a strong delusion.
used to be. That this world is in a mess seems to be. All life's just a test seems to be. We think we've lived our lives, the best is clear to see. That only God will judge and bless seems to be. Seems to be. That we've lived our lives in lies seems to be. We are born and then we die seems to be. Life passes, it just flies, and it's clear to see that only God's truth will survive, seems to be. This world can bring fame, riches, mantles of honor and glory, just for a time and